Come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all the gods, in whose hands are the depths of the sea. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he formed it, and his hands made the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they truly will not enter my rest.
Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty Father, with joy we come before you this morning, for you have called your people, both here and around the whole world, to gather, to hear your word, to affirm the covenant we have with you, and to be blessed, seated at your table. We're joyful because you are our Creator and our Redeemer, our Sustainer and our Rock. Your mercy is great, and your presence is surrounded in glory. And as we look upon your glory, we see how different we are from you. It's abundantly evident that you are God and we are not. We're stained and we need your cleansing. We're weak and we need your strength. We've sinned and we need your forgiveness. We confess this to you and ask your mercy on us. And Lord, we're thankful that we have Jesus as our priest and our King. We're thankful that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at your right hand. We're thankful that his joy has now become our joy. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our great King. Amen. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hear the word of the Lord. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul and according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of the ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. In the New Testament, we'll be reading Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever before me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimony I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We have the privilege of having Jerry Halbrook with us from Parkway Baptist. I think they're just going without a teacher this morning. They don't know what to do. Jerry and I met, I think, in 2009, if I'm not mistaken, after a family was disciplined from our church and started going to his church, so I called him up just to inform him of the situation, and he invited me to this pastor's luncheon that meets every month, has lunch on Thursday, and then one of the men presents a topic that's been chosen, and I've been going to that ever since. The first few times I was quite quiet, but now things have changed, and I think they're ready to get rid of me. But anyway, Jerry and I have become good friends. I think I can say that. And we have a reciprocal relationship. I feed him books, and he feeds me chips at Chili's. And his wife is a doctor, so she's not happy when he goes to lunch with me. So he's going to be speaking this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we have come into your presence. We're in your throne room, the place once inhabited by the four living creatures and the angels who cry, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But now your people are in that throne room, those who have gone before us, and we enter week by week into the holy place, and we cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we thank you that coming into your presence, you have forgiven us of your sin. And now we turn to the confession, which is our hope. The confession, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, the message to us. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word and through your servant, and that you would work in our hearts so that we would hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, because you are faithful. Your promises will not be set aside. And so we look forward to a day, according to your word, when all things will be finished and made new, and we will enjoy forever the company of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the New Jerusalem that's come down from heaven and stays on the earth in a kingdom that is eternal and everlasting. So now as we come to hear your word, we pray that you would bless your servant and build us up in Christ. We pray for the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's an honor to be here. Craig is a dear friend, and I have a lot of respect for him. When I met Craig, we are part of this group called Acts 2028 Fellowship. It's a group that meets together to challenge one another and to hold one another accountable as leaders of our churches. And as he mentioned, one of our guys each month will present a topic that this committee puts together, and it'll be something that they're passionate about or learning about, and that person will present, and then we argue. We eat and we argue, and we call it an affectionately contentious fellowship, and it really is. Craig is a dear friend, and he has made me think a lot, as he has made you think. He presents books to me regularly. My Kindle runneth over, and I've caught up, Craig. I actually caught up. Well, let's eat. So, but anyway, what a blessing, and I have a lot of respect for Craig, and I have a lot of respect for you. People who want to hear the Word of God, who have the stamina to listen and study and follow along, and even in your spirit to kind of argue with what you're hearing, but to be engaged and to want to honor the Lord. There are fewer and fewer of you around, and I commend you for being that type of congregation. Ours is that way to a degree. I'm not sure we have the level of theological sophistication that you do, but our people want to hear. I love hearing the pages turn. I tell them that they need to get an app for their little iPads so they'll sound like it's turning, just for my benefit. But today I want to talk to you out of Romans 6 on this issue of union with Christ, which is clearly presented there, and how it's related to spiritual dominion. And there in chapter 5, I just want to set you on a path of observation. These ideas of reigning and serving and this idea of dominion is actually all the way through, beginning with chapter 5, verse 12, and 14, where you see that death reigned. It's a significant thought. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And Adam, you know, was a type of the one who was to come. Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. But there in verse 17 of chapter 5, it says that death reigned again. And it says that much more all those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life. You might want to underline those ideas. It's like a bell ringing. It just keeps happening all the way through. And 5:21, as sin reigned, grace might also reign. It's a theme that goes all the way through chapter 6. And our union with Christ enables us to reign with Christ in life. We're not under the domain of darkness anymore. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You know, it's kind of like Moses saying to Pharaoh on behalf of God, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And the word for serve is abed, a servant or a slave is ebed, same three radicals there. And so, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. That's a Bob Dylan kind of idea. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. There's no such thing as a free agent or an independent soul in the kingdom, in the church. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving darkness. And you're either led by the flesh or led by the Spirit. So I'd like for us to begin to look at this. The first two verses really are setting the tone, and it'll be repeated kind of as Craig would say, as an inclusio or a sandwich kind of thing. This idea, this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is an absurd proposal, and you think that it's presented by people who are just theologians who are saying, well, your proposal that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, leads to crazy behavior. And, I mean, if that is true, then this is true. If God's grace is magnified in that it covers our sins, then why not just sin a lot and give God a lot of glory by showing how great His grace is? But it wasn't just an abstract idea. It wasn't just a philosophical argument. Here there were people who actually wanted to do that, as there are today, who say, now I've prayed the prayer and I really meant it, and so now I'm just going to go on about life and go to heaven when I die, and there's no need for me to be given over to the Lord. And of course, Paul says in the most radical and forceful way possible in his Greek language, without being profane, he says, no way. And he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So this is a sanctification question. It is how we live the Christian life question. It is how we are made holy kind of question. And so Romans 6 isn't just an idea of the federal headship of God, you know, theological categories of being in Christ as opposed to being in Adam, and having no practical life application. It is very, very practical. In fact, it's absolutely necessary that we understand it. So let's look at the significance of our baptism. You know, I come from a Baptist background. We seem to make that the upfront and center piece of our identity, that we believe that you baptize believers, you baptize them after they've been saved. And but unfortunately, we Southern Baptists have lost the meaning of baptism, the significance of it. We make it out like it is merely an initiatory rite where people come into the kingdom and they are identifying as a Christian, you know, with the church. All of that certainly is true. But there's more to it than that. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, as you're going, make disciples. A disciple is a learner. You know what that word means, is a learner. And a devoted follower, someone who is committed to the master and wants to be mentored and shaped by the master. Jesus said, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that idea of baptizing, it modifies the idea of making disciples. And then he says, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so teaching modifies the idea of baptizing. When we're baptizing, we're teaching. When we're teaching not only people, we're not only commanding that they obey all that Christ commanded, but we're teaching them how. Jesus' own disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Same kind of construction. Teach us to pray. They weren't saying, Lord, tell us to pray. They're saying, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. And when we're baptizing someone, we're teaching them. Not just teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded, but how. Because our baptism teaches us what happened to us in Christ, who is the last Adam. The things that became true of us when the Holy Spirit placed us into that last Adam in giving us faith. So the significance of our baptism is that it teaches us how not to continue in sin that grace might increase. He says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? I wrote an article that was required to be written by a writing for publication course under Dr. Ken Gangle at Dallas Seminary. I submitted it to BibSac, and I felt like it was a thoroughly excellent article, highly scholarly, you know, dealing with, you know, I'm That's hyperbole. That's what preachers do right there. Dr. Zook rejected it. He said, I don't think he even read it. He said, we don't see water in Romans 6. And it was a non-issue for me, because whether there was water there or not, I mean, I know that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, and that's a work of the Spirit who places us into Christ. But in the early church, it was inconceivable that anybody would come to faith without being baptized by water, so they didn't separate the two. I thought I'd throw that to you, Kurt. He's affectionately contentious. But it wasn't an issue to me, because the two were together. They weren't separated. One symbolized the other. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit did baptize us into Christ. And when he did, he baptized us into his death. If you're a Christian, when you came to believe in Jesus, you died to all that you were apart from Christ. The person you were who didn't know Christ is no longer exists. That person is dead. And he says not only was he dead, but we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into this death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in this way we too might walk in newness of life. It was absolutely necessary that all that we were apart from Christ be crucified and buried, be done away with. Because unless there was a death, there couldn't be a resurrection. Unless there's a death of our old self, there can't be the resurrection of the new. And it was purposeful. That idea of in order that is a purpose or result clause. It shows what happens when we were placed in Christ and all that we were apart from Christ was crucified. That had to happen first before we could walk in newness of life. It has to happen. It has to be a reality that we experience in order to walk by the Spirit today. It addresses our sin problem. It enables us to walk in newness of life. It addresses our sin problem, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We think about that oftentimes just in terms of the future when Jesus returns, but it speaks about a resurrection life that we have now. We are united with him in death, and therefore we're raised. And the purpose of our crucifixion is that knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, the body that is affected by sin, our bodies, you know, Paul so sees sin operating in our bodies that he refers to sin as the flesh. In order that the body of sin might be done, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Ah, there it is. The ideas of dominion and reigning and slavery run all the way through here. So mark that. Verse 6, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin here is not just a reference to lying and sinful anger and lust and, all the lists that we could give. This sin is referring to the sin that entered into the world when Adam sinned. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed all men, for all have sinned. And that sin came from that garden experience, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man became like God, knowing good and evil, having assumed this attitude of omniscience, that he was wise like God and independent of him. This was a sin that we were enslaved to. That was what was passed to us, and it is that to which we have died. For the one who has died has been set free from sin, this that we got from Adam. It also delivers us from the domain of darkness. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the fact that we have died is historical. It did happen. It happened when Jesus died on the cross in the omniscience of God. It happened when we believed in Jesus in our experience. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has, there it is, dominion over him. This death, when Adam and Eve first ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat therefrom, you will die. You will surely die. And he did. He didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. Immediately upon taking that fruit that Eve gave to him, he became separated from God. He became aware of his nakedness. He became self-conscious. He hid from God. He had an alibi, and that Eve made him do it. And God asked, "Where are you?" And then ultimately he was cast from the presence of God. He was separated from God. He was spiritually dead to God that day. And this is saying that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again, death no longer has dominion over him. This is a spiritual death that has dominion over those who think they can go on sinning that grace might increase. That's what it leads to, is a spiritual death. So that's the significance of our baptism. That's why when we teach someone, when we're baptizing them, that this not only teaches you that you've been immersed into the church by the one Spirit, but that you have been immersed into Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that what happened to Jesus happened to you, so that you could be delivered from the domain of darkness and experience this life under the King in the kingdom. It's also a matter of the obedience of our faith. Paul uses this term, obedience of faith, in two places, Romans 1:5 and 16:26. And it's a curious phrase, because we always think of faith as almost just an assent to facts, and embracing something emotionally and mentally at the same time, believing and trusting kind of thing. But we don't think of it as obedience, because obedience seems to be a works-oriented idea. But Paul uses those together, because we are told to obey the gospel. And our faith in God is a form of obeying God. So we're told that we've got to obey by faith here. And if we have true faith, our faith will work here. Having presented this argument that it's absurd and unnecessary that we would go on sinning that grace might increase, because we've been crucified with Christ. Our old self, all that we were apart from Christ, has been buried with him. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised out from among the spiritually dead ones, out from among a cosmic graveyard in Christ. And in Ephesians, Paul says that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And that we can no longer say, since we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, where Christ was seated, far above every principality and power and ruler of darkness in high places, we have authority over the devil. We don't have to be under his dominion anymore. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But we have to believe it. You know, we tell people that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only way. And someone might say, "Well, isn't there another way? Can I become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim? Or can I go through, get salvation some other way?" And we say, "No, I'm sorry, but the Bible makes it very clear there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. Christ said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me.' There is only one way." And we do that well, as Southern Baptists, as you do as Bible Church. But when it comes to sanctification, we blow it. We just tell people, "Now you've been saved. You've trusted Christ. We've baptized you. Now you need to do the best you can. Read your Bible. Pray a lot. Tell others about Jesus. And don't sin. Now go on and be good for God." And we place them under the law. You know, it's like saying, you can do it. But you can't. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through the cross. And there's only one way to be sanctified, and that's through the cross. And so he says, after making that argument in verses 1 through 10, he says, "Now, here we are. We've laid the foundation. Here we are. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." There's a great commandment. There's a great commission. There are all kinds of imperatives in the New Testament, and all of them are important. This one is as important as any. for the Christian. This is a word to consider yourselves. Logizomai is a Greek word that is used in accounting to say write it down. It's a fact. Put it in the ledger. Put it in the journal. It's there. It's irrefutable. It's a fact. One time I was in class, in my undergraduate class, and a student asked Dr. Richard Land, he said, what's all this business about union with Christ and us being one with him in death, burial, and resurrection, and that this is the way to find and experience sanctification? And what's all of this? Dr. Land said, well, it's a fact, son. And that's what it is. It's a historical fact. When Paul describes our crucifixion, burial, and resurrection with Christ, he refers to it in past tense terms in saying that this has happened to you. But you have to believe it, you see. It's not enough to pray the prayer and really mean it and go on about your business. You have to believe that you are now in the last Adam. There's something about Jesus that is like Adam. Adam, in chapter 5 of Romans, is called a type of the one who was to come, speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians says. He is the last Adam. When in that first Adam, you know, we know that we didn't all come from, we didn't evolve from primates. God created an original Adam and Eve. And for all intents and purposes, that's when we got our bodies, our bodily features. And when Adam sinned and fell, we got mortality, we got separation from God, and we got a sin nature. But that last Adam came to reverse the curse. In Jesus, we have the promise of resurrection. We are made alive again unto God, whereas we died. And we have the Holy Spirit within us. And so the last Adam came to reverse the curse, but it's not going to affect you. There are things that were true that are true of you in Christ that you will not experience unless you believe it, unless you write it down in your soul on a daily basis by faith. Instead of saying, God, I'm never going to get angry again. You may be a mother, and this is low-hanging fruit. You know, I can hit people out here like this. You may be a mother or a wife, and you find that you just can't stop being angry. And it kills you because you see that your anger can be toxic to your children and it can damage your marriage. And you keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. And you clench your teeth and you put it in your soul. You determine you're not going to get angry again. And then you do over and over. Well, we're going to see that this obedience of faith is very important because it determines whether or not you experience victory in the Christian life. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus, dead to that principle of sin that we got from Adam and Eve, dead to the knowledge of good and evil, dead to confidence in our own virtue and in our own wisdom, that you are dead to sin. All that you were apart from Christ is dead and in the grave. And now you are alive unto God. And you are alive unto God by virtue of the Spirit of God who is in you. He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There, he's referred to there in Romans chapter 8. You must obey this commandment. You must believe these facts. And by believing these facts, we can obey God. Now look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. There it is again. Underline ideas of reigning, dominion, ruling, and servitude. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its passions, because the sin nature is passionate. It claws and fights like a tiger to have control over you, and the way you deal with it is by believing that it's crucified, buried, and in the grave. And then he says, and do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life. And this idea of presenting is going to appear repeatedly to the end of the chapter. Presenting. And in the presenting, there is a giving over. There's an abdicating control. And it's either to sin or it is to God. And in both cases, it has to do with slavery. It has to do with submission. So he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Reign, there's that word, to obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now we know that in Galatians it says that the flesh wills against the spirit. King James says wars. And the spirit wills against the flesh. There is a contention there. There's a war going on. And here when he's talking about presenting your members as instruments, actually that word is weapons, because there is a spiritual war going on for your soul between the flesh and the spirit. And it has to do with, and the outcome has to do with who you present yourself to. But you are to present yourselves, your members, to God as instruments of righteousness. And then, for sin will have no dominion over you. There's that word again. Since you're not under law, but under grace. Let me go back up to verse 13 just for a second. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now, all I know is my Southern Baptist experience, and it's not so bad anymore as it used to be, but we used to have revival meetings where everything was about getting as many people in the church as possible and giving them the Roman road plan of salvation and getting them to pray the prayer and getting them in the water, and that's what you did. And some is throwing a lot of mud against the wall, and some of it stuck. I got saved that way, so I'm not making too much fun of that. I know that the Lord works in giving the gospel. But some of those evangelists, they just wanted people to come down front. So they would say, every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, if you love your mother and America and apple pie, would you please raise your hand? Nobody looking around. And God bless you. They say about those evangelists. One time when we were coming back from the Philippines, you know, you fly in over New York, and they said that some evangelist looked out the window and saw the Statue of Liberty and said, God bless you, ma'am, I see that hand. But some of those evangelists would, they to get a few more, they would say, now for rededication. We need people to rededicate their lives. You know, if you've just been sinning and you need to come down here, rededicate, reconsecrate, recommit yourself to Jesus. Come on down here. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I see that hand. Come on down here, you know. And they would just do this manipulative stuff. And really, you know, renewal is a wonderful thing. And it's almost like all of us need revival every morning. But that's, God doesn't want us to come down and tell him, like the Jews of old, all that the Lord our God has said, we will surely do, because we will fall flat on our faces. It's just the way it is. What God wants us to do is to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, we present ourselves to God as those who are in union with Christ Jesus, who've been crucified, buried, made alive, resurrected, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as people who have the Holy Spirit in them, the wherewithal to reign in life by grace through faith in Christ. So there is an obedience of faith that we need to believe what the Word says about who we are in Christ and in order to obey by faith. And there's this inevitable servitude. You know, I mentioned Bob Dylan a moment ago. He in 1979, he wrote this song, Got to Serve Somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be a heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, we come back to this question of sanctification. This repetition, this sandwich idea. What then? Verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now think about this. Here's the question. Paul just said, the way that you avoid continuing in sin as a Christian is by identifying with Jesus in his crucifixion, in his burial, in his resurrection. What happened to him happened to you. And when Jesus went to the cross and said, it is finished, part of what he's talking about finishing is not just the atonement for our sins, but dealing with our old self, taking our old man to the cross. So he says, what then are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Well, the opposite of that is true. When he says that sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. If we're under law, if we place ourselves under the law and say, I'm going to do all that the Lord our God said and determined to do so, sin will have dominion over us. Because Jesus accomplished not only our salvation but our sanctification on the cross. And the way we enjoy sanctification, experience sanctification, is by leaning on what he did and dealing with our old self, crucifying us, burying us, making us alive together with him, and raising him from the dead. Now listen to this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? There's that idea of dominion and slavery, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin. You who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And I think that happened with them when Paul and others taught them what their baptism meant. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. This whole idea of union with Christ relates to dominion. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Again, as Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Release them from slavery, that they might go out in the wilderness and be slaves of God. There's an unavoidable decision that we have to make. Our servitude is inevitable. It's just a matter of who we serve. There's a choice of masters. Verse 19, for I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For you were once slaves to sin. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've always quoted Romans 6:23 as speaking about a person who is apart from Christ and who's spiritually dead and will end up in the second death. But this idea of death having dominion over us goes on into chapter 7, where Paul, as a good Pharisee, goes back into trying to put himself under the law and finds out that the harder he tries, the worse he fails, and he ends up crying out, O wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It was a death, a spiritual kind of morbidity that a man would experience. A separation from God, so to speak, a Christian can experience by trying to live out of his own strength. And then, of course, Paul answers his question in Romans 8 when he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the Spirit of life, that's one phrase, the Spirit of life in union with Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. So I think that it's the most important message that we have for the Christian is their union with Christ. We teach it at their baptism. Christian baptism teaches the disciple how to obey. And it's this obedience of faith thing is, you know, we've got to believe the truth of who we are in Christ. We don't look in the mirror and see somebody who's just weak, somebody that just has propensities to sin, somebody who has a history and a conditioning that makes them inevitably destined to sin. We look in that mirror and we see someone who is in union with Christ, crucified, buried, made alive, resurrected, and even enthroned in the heavenlies. So we can't say, I just couldn't resist. And we just have to decide. You know, God isn't going to do, it's not his will to do a timeshare with the world and the flesh and the devil. We are to be sanctified in that we're to be set apart as completely belonging to him, available to him. That, I think that's what the essence of holiness is absolute and continual availability to God. And we present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead in order to do that. And that's all I have to say, Craig. I probably didn't take nearly as much time.
They don't love
you. Yes. Now, well, good. I like love. Okay. All right. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, it is a miraculous, marvelous thing that you did in causing us to be born again. Lord, we're so thankful for your Spirit placing us into Christ. We're thankful that Jesus reversed the curse of the first Adam. We're thankful that we are alive unto you by your Spirit. We're thankful that we can live the Christian life, that we can have revival every single day of our lives, simply by believing that we are crucified, buried, and resurrected. Lord, we want to honor you. We don't want to grieve your Spirit. So we pray that you let us lay hold of that which is life indeed, what is true of us. Lord, let us believe it so that you can have access to our bodies, so that you can glorify yourself through our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.